It's good to be with you again. Tom and I were talking when I got here, how I was only here a month ago, but it seems like a long time ago. And I think some of that is because there were 3 feet of snow everywhere when I came. Today is going to be somewhat of a, scary to say this, a continuation at the topic we looked at last time, but in a different way. So last time I was here, I preached about the rich young ruler, really focusing on justification. Today, we're going to be looking at obedience. Should we obey? Is it possible to obey? How do we obey? All of those questions. It's a big topic in the Christian church. Obedience. And you might be saying, wow, this guy really is a guest pastor, because only a guest pastor would preach on obedience on Easter. But I think that's some of our false dichotomy. And I hope that as we look through these passages in the New Testament, we'll see that obedience is not something separate from the gospel, not something separate from Jesus' death and resurrection, but rather an outflowing from it. So, if you weren't here last time, that's no problem. We'll be kind of using that sermon as a springboard, but they're definitely standalone from each other. So, the first passage we're going to look at, I'm going to read through the three passages at the beginning here, and then we'll jump in. So Romans 8, 1, it will be our first scripture reading. Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Then the second passage I'm going to read from is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then the final passage will be from John chapter 14. Verses 15 and then 23. John 14, verses 15 and 23. First verse, 15. If you love me, Jesus says to his disciples, keep my commandments. And then verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We'll pray as we begin this part of the sermon. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come into your house and to worship you. We thank you for your resurrection that gives us the life and the power to be born again in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that as we look at this topic of obedience today, that it wouldn't be a dry thing that hangs over our head, but rather we would see the gospel that you have given to us and the power through your word that allows us to obey for your glory. Lord, we pray that you might work in our hearts and draw us to Christ, draw us to a deeper love and a deeper obedience in you through these passages. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I think back to middle school, I had a favorite day of the year. Now you might think, oh, obviously the end of school, the last day of school, that's the favorite day. Mm-mm, not the favorite day. Christmas vacation, not the favorite day. My favorite day of the school year was the school-wide spelling bee. I loved the spelling bee. Growing up, I was an avid reader. I loved to read. I loved spelling tests. And the spelling bee was a time when everybody who qualified for it went into the gymnasium, and we sat in chairs, and the student body watched us, you know, work through the spelling words. I loved the competition. I just really enjoyed it. I was never able to do all that well. I was kind of a mediocre speller. If you were ever in a spelling bee, you probably remember the words you got out on. They asked me immigrant. Who asked a person immigrant? And of course, you know, it's a 50-50 shot with an E or with an I, and I took the wrong one. So, you know, my spelling bee career was cut short. As I got older, especially as I was in seminary, I'd be working on sermons, and I'd be sitting there in front of the computer screen. I'd be trying to spell a word, a simple word, basic words, and I couldn't spell words anymore. Not in a drastic way, but an example I thought of was rendezvous. You know, you'd be sitting there, rendezvous, R-O-N-D-A-Y. You know, you're just kind of spelling it phonetically because you don't think about spelling anymore. And so as I was thinking, you know, why am I struggling in spelling when I used to love it so much? Well, as we go through life, as you go from middle school, where you're taking your spelling, or elementary school, you're taking your spelling tests every week, you go to high school, you start learning concepts and facts and other information. College, graduate school, you just keep thinking about more advanced things. And the natural tendency is you forget the basics. You say, you know, that's not really important, spelling. Maybe if you're in math or engineering, you know, simple algebra, you know, that's what I did in eighth grade. That's not important today. I think about complex things. And then all of a sudden, you realize the base of your knowledge is kind of eroding. You're like a hollow tree that looks good on the outside, but you're rotten on the inside, you know, and when you get a stiff challenge or a stiff wind, you blow over. You might, when you're trying to add up numbers or do a simple multiplication table, you pause your phone and pull up the calculator. All of these are symptoms of growing older, but yet not renewing that basis of knowledge. And I think that's something we can do in the Christian faith as we think about the gospel. We see the gospel as a basic thing, Jesus' death, resurrection, repenting and believing. We see that as a basic thing that you may have thought about when you were in middle school or high school or in college. Maybe when you became a Christian, you took an 8-week discipleship course, or when you became a member of the church, you really went through the basics of the church. But then as you mature as a Christian, as you grow older, as you think about obeying, living a new life, it's about information. If we get more information, if I read more books, if we talk about things, then I'll obey. But obedience isn't like that. It's always a renewal of the gospel in our lives. So if we are to grow and mature as Christians, we can't forget what has saved us in the first place. So the main thing we're going to look at in these passages today is that obedience flows out of a continual application of the gospel. Obedience flows out of a continual application of the gospel. Now, to set the stage for this, I'll read from Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. Because the first thing that we see, or that immediately raises the question that comes to mind, is why should we obey? That's really the foundation. We have to understand why we should obey. And we see this in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So like I mentioned earlier, last time I was here, we talked about the rich young ruler. And we looked at how the rich young ruler was using his obedience, was using his moral performance, was using his wealth, his identity, to build up a record before God. To build up kind of a sacrifice, he could say, God, this is what I can give you. Accept me on this behalf. And so he was using the law to be his own savior. And Jesus challenged him on that. You know, why are you obeying? Are you obeying out of your love for me, or are you obeying out of your love for yourself? And we saw how every culture has a spectrum of obedience. You know, the bad people on one end, the good people on the other end. And outside of Christ, we can jump back and forth on that spectrum through our own efforts. But we see in this passage how the gospel blows all of that out of the water. It takes an encounter with Christ in order to have a heart that can truly obey God in the way he wants. In Christ, God didn't just forget the law. Romans 8 doesn't say, and God, being so merciful, just pushed the law aside, just forgot about it, winked at it, said, no problem. But rather, he sent Christ to fulfill the law. Jesus came as an offering for our sin. He came and put himself under the law so that he might fulfill it. And there's an interesting verb that really stood out to me as I was looking at this, at verse 4 especially. Jesus came that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Might be fulfilled. And other translations say the righteous requirement of the law might be filled up. And I was thinking about, what does that mean, it's filled up? Because I think that's a crucial word picture for us to understand our relationship to the law. Now, some of you might have heard this week about how the governor of California issued water bans saying, you have to use less water. And along with those articles, they always show pictures of lakes in California. And, you know, a huge lake, acres as far as the eye can see, and there's just a little bit of water in the very bottom of it. And I was thinking, I like to create kind of images to help me understand the gospel. If that was God's law, that huge empty lake, my obedience would be like taking this glass of water and an eyedropper and slowly trying to fill it up. You think year after year trying to fill up that lake with your eyedropper. Every time you'd put a drop down, the California sun would evaporate the water. Imagine you'd been doing that for 10, 15 years. Of course, it's hypothetical, work with me here. And all of a sudden, the floodgates of a dam were opened up, and millions of gallons of water flowed into that lake and brought all of the water up to its normal level. Now, would you, after 15 years of eyedropping, would you continue to say, okay, yeah, I'm going to keep doing this? Of course not. It's absurd. You'd throw your eyedropper away. You'd throw the water and you would rejoice. You say, the lake has been filled. My efforts that have done nothing for so long aren't needed. But yet, as I think about Christ fulfilling the righteousness of the law, I usually think it's like a little small container and I can help out rather than a huge lake. But it's absurd to think that we can help out. It's like us being there with the eyedropper after millions of gallons have flown in or have come into the lake and thinking that we can do anything. And so this passage is calling us to look at the tremendous work that Christ has done. Look at the obedience that Christ has performed on your behalf. And when we gaze at that, and when we see the scope of that as we read God's word, we see the pointlessness of us trying to add to that. We see that the law is fulfilled completely, and that we don't have to cause any merit before God through our own works. Now, we might say, as Paul later says earlier says in Romans, okay, so the law is fulfilled. We don't have to do anything anymore. You know, if grace is, let grace abound, we'll sin so that grace abounds. But that's not a biblical view of this. A theologian I heard said, grace is not opposed to effort, but rather merit. And so as we think about obedience, we have to start on this foundation. Obedience is not an act that merits anything before God, but rather it's an act that we do in response to what he's done for us in Christ. The law has been fulfilled, and we can't add anything to that. So if obedience isn't to deserve God's love, what's it for? What's the point? And so there's two things that stood out to me about why we should obey. Obviously, you could think of 10, 15, 20 things, but I think there's two main areas why we should obey. The first goal of our obedience is to promote God's glory. The first goal, we should be promoting God's glory. When we obey God, what we're doing is we're testifying God is God. When we obey him, we're saying, he's the person in charge, I'm not. And a definition of obedience that I found helpful was obedience is letting God's will cross your will. And oftentimes, we obey God when his will coincides with our will, and then we let our will cross God's will. And if that's the case, God isn't your God. He's your puppet. He's the thing you move around to make yourself feel better. True obedience is letting God's will cross our will. A second goal of obedience is fellowship with God. Obedience doesn't create a relationship, as we see here in Romans 8. Obedience didn't create your relationship with God. Christ's obedience did, but not your own. But obedience does encourage fellowship with God. Maybe a classic example of this is Jonah in the Old Testament. Disobedience, running away from God, lack of fellowship while on the boat, and he knew it. He hid in the bottom of the boat, getting away from God, trying to run away as much as he could. He was going to Tarshish, the most distant land possible. It'd be like going to the airport and saying to the flight attendant, you know, or to the counter agent, you know, put me on a plane the farthest place you got. Australia, that's probably 17 hours away. That's what Jonah is doing. Get me away from God. And we see through his disobedience, he's really losing fellowship with God. Disobedience distances ourselves with God. I was reading an interview this week with the TV writer of Mad Men, and he was saying how the theme of the show is the fact that every human being is full of shame, and how shame isolates. Shame isolates. This guy's not a Christian. I mean, he's very far from anything that would be considered a Christian. But he understands human nature. He says, shame is something we all have, and shame isolates. And so as we're Christians in relationship with God through Christ, our sin isolates us from God. We lose fellowship with him. So obedience is not to create a relationship, but it's to promote God's glory and to foster intimacy with him. So that's what we should be using obedience for. Now, the second question, I think, that leads from that is, how do we get the power to obey? So obedience is a good thing, but how do we get the power to obey God? And we see that in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Everyone in our society agrees obedience to some point is a good thing. We want moral people. We want people who help others out. We want people who are kind, who are good people. Everyone agrees with that for the most part. But the difference we have is how do we get the power to obey? How do we get the power to obey? And there's a very stark contrast between what society tells us and what the Bible tells us. The foundational principle of society's obedience is that you're basically a good person. All of us are basically good. We're basically honest. We're basically nice. And then we're corrupted, whether it's by institutions, by the government, by other things, by our parents. You know, pick your philosophy, and they say different things corrupt. But it's all outside of the self. And so, as society seeks to obey, their answer to that problem is education and awareness. You know, if we see that these people are disobeying, doing things that aren't correct, why aren't they doing it? It's because they're ignorant. And so if they would only be enlightened like us, if they could only be educated, if they only weren't so ignorant, then they would obey. When I was in South Sudan, there's a lot of NGOs, non-governmental organizations in South Sudan. And one of the things they love to do is hand out T-shirts trying to combat the social evils of the society. And so there's T-shirts that say, it's very blunt to us, our Western thinking, but don't beat women. And they know everybody in a lot of people in South Sudan need a free T-shirt. And so they ship these to South Sudan by the thousands. So you just see T-shirts with these social messages. Like, don't beat women, let girls go to school, you know, things like that. And as you see their efforts at education, at trying to change society, I'm not saying that these aren't noble goals, but you see the emptiness of what they're trying to do. You see how, you know, maybe giving someone a T-shirt and trying to raise awareness, you know, hashtag don't do this, as we see in our culture, doesn't really change the problem. Because the men in South Sudan say, well, you know, I don't think so. There needs to be something that happens at a deeper level than just education. Paul rejects this humanistic mindset that we're basically good, and through education we can achieve our ideals of obedience. And we see that here in Ephesians. Paul talks about how humans are not basically good, and not just a little bit flawed, but he uses the word here, dead. We're dead in our sins. We're dead in our ability to respond to God's law. We're dead in our ability to try to be good people in and of ourselves. Now, you might say, well, if you're not a Christian, you might say, well, you know, people are basically good. But if you think that people are basically good, I invite you, Google a mob behavior. And you'll see when people are in a mob, when they're anonymous, when they don't feel like they'll be caught for what they do, the true heart emerges. And people do some really heinous things when they feel like there's no consequences for what they do in a mob. So we see that the heart of a human isn't good. Paul says they're dead. And he talks here about how in our death, we were, in the first couple of verses, he says how we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were just consumed by the lust of the flesh. But into this death, into this lack of ability to obey, God has acted. And here in the passage, he says that because of God's rich mercy, even while we were dead, we were made alive together with Christ. We were united with Christ in his death, but more importantly for our obedience, in his resurrection. And as Christ came and defeated death, we defeated death with him. His resurrection purchased new life for those who believe. And so today on Easter, the Christian church thinks about resurrection. We think about Christ's resurrection. But as we think about that, as we talk about that, do we think about our resurrection? Do we think about when Christ went to the cross, we were there with him. He was carrying us to the cross with him, our sins. When he was raised from the dead on the third day, that was our spiritual new birth. That was our new life in Christ. Romans 7:4 gives us a little bit more insight on what happens. Romans 7:4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. I think that's an interesting word Paul uses. You were married to Christ. You became one flesh with Christ, so that when he was raised from the dead, you were as well. And then the last part of the verse, he says, this all happened so that you might bear fruit for God, so that you might see the fruits of righteousness in your life. And so a spiritual resurrection is necessary for obedience. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his one of his books, he wrote a phrase that really caught my eye a couple months ago. He says, the commandment of Jesus is not a spiritual shock treatment. He asks nothing of us without giving us the strength to perform it. We read earlier the Ten Commandments. Those are good things to read, to meditate on, to think about. But we shouldn't treat God's law like a spiritual shock treatment, trying to shock our heart into obeying him. But rather, we need to think about what God has done for us in giving us new life through Jesus Christ. I was talking a couple, about a month ago. I have a cleaning business in Brooklyn at the moment. And one of my customers, she's a participant in the Wiccan religion. And she was asking me about Christianity. Well, we got to talking about, you know, why I'm here in Brooklyn. I was sharing, you know, I went to seminary. And so, I grew up Roman Catholic in Ecuador, and now I'm a Wiccan. So we got to talking about Christianity and what it means to be a Wiccan. And I was struck by how the Wiccan religion, it's not really that formalized, but how they seek obedience. Basically, once a month, they come together in someone's apartment. They turn the lights off, light candles, burn incense. And she described it as they use good magic, white magic, to try to bless each other, to try to break them out of their habits, their sinful habits. They wouldn't use the word sinful. But they try to use good vibes to obey, to be a good person. And I thought, wow, that would be hard. That would be hard to see that as your foundation for obedience. To say, you know, do it better. Work harder. Get your act together. In different ways, they're saying that. But as Christians, You don't have to do that. You don't have to rely on outward means, on the best self-help methods, but rather you can rely on the resurrection that Christ has accomplished for you. And so if Christ makes it possible to obey, that leads us then to the last question. What motivates us to obey? Why should we obey? Because even though Christ's resurrection made it possible, if your life is anything like mine, you run into roadblocks every day where you say, I don't really want God's will to cross my will. I'd much rather my will reign supreme. So we see this in John chapter 14. All of these verses are well known. Maybe John chapter 14, the best of all of these passages. I'll read verse 15 and 23. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So as we thought earlier, everyone wants obedience. You're raising your children, you want your children to obey you. You're a teacher, you want your students to obey you. You're a boss, you want the people under you to obey you. We all want obedience. And in Christ, it's possible. But how do we motivate our hearts to obey when so often we don't want to? Now, Jonathan Edwards, I was reading his book called, this book about virtue, and he says there's two reasons why society obeys. Two reasons why society obeys. You can obey either out of fear or you can obey out of pride. Those are the two things that society uses to motivate people to obey. Now, fear, when you obey out of fear, you say, if you don't obey, everybody's going to find out what you're really like. Everybody's going to find out how rotten you are on the inside. Everybody's going to find out that you don't fit in. And so society uses fear and the threat of punishment in order to goad us into obedience. And in religion, we say, we also have that fear. If you don't obey, God won't accept you. If you don't obey, God won't accept you. And so fear is used as a way to try to coax people to obey, whether religiously or irreligiously. The other way society tries to get us to obey is through pride. And this is what the rich young ruler was really struggling with, obeying because of pride. If you obey, you can say, look at all those other people who aren't like me. Look how much better I am than them. Obey so you aren't like those other people. Now, those things work somewhat. You can obey out of fear, you can obey out of pride, and you can see some change in your life. You can obey even out of guilt. But those things will not lead to lasting obedience. Because what they'll do is, you'll obey when people see you. You know, maybe when you're at work, when the boss is there, or when you're around your friends, you'll obey. But then when you're by yourself, when you don't think you'll ever get caught, then you slip back into what your heart really wants. And so we see example after example of this in society. You know, CEOs, on the surface, honest, great people, you know, behind the scenes, embezzling money for years and years. All kinds of occupations where people are putting forward a front of obedience, but behind closed doors, fear and pride doesn't work. And so our only lasting motivation for true obedience is the gospel. That's the only reason we can be motivated to obey. The gospel is not something that we use to get saved, and then we go stick it on the shelf over here as we work hard to obey, oh, I messed up, you know, I got to go get the gospel and seek forgiveness. But rather, it's something that we keep in our lives as it motivates us to obey. And we see this puzzle unpacked here in John, in this verse in John 14. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, this is a troublesome verse. Maybe too troublesome for a guest pastor to preach on. But it's a verse that can be abused in the church. I remember back to when I was in college, and I had a friend, and he was kind of confronting me on some things, and he was basically saying, Luke, I don't know if you really love God enough. Do you love God? I was like a Christian, but I didn't really grow up in a family where we talked a lot about love and emotions and things like that. And I said, I think I do. I mean, I don't really know what it means, but I think I do. And so Christians can use this verse as kind of another law and say, do you love God enough? Are you really proving that you love God? But in order to love God, we have to understand what the foundation for that is. And in 1 John 4:19, we get the key to this verse. We love because he first loved us. Any love we had for Christ is because of the love that he's given to us through his death and resurrection. And this really came home to me when I was in South Sudan, understanding how his love motivates my love. The first month I was there, we had to go do, or the lead missionary had me do weekend trips into the different villages. And I would go and live with the pastor for 4 days, 3 or 4 days, and just really immerse myself into the local lifestyle. And so there was one weekend visit in particular where I rode, well, we already lived in the middle of nowhere, and then I rode my bicycle 2 hours farther into the middle of nowhere, and I spent 3 days hanging out in this small village. And, you know, this is like 3 weeks into my time in South Sudan. Wow, this is great, you know, kind of National Geographic feel to it. And you say, you know, lots of interesting things to observe on day one. But as I was living there, you know, most people there hadn't seen a white person, it's very rare for a white person to be in that village, so you were somewhat of a local celebrity. And so pretty soon, a crowd of people just followed me around everywhere I went. A crowd of about 10 men. And they asked me questions. From the time I woke up to the time I went to bed, we just hung out in a group of 10 guys, asked me questions. And the thing is, they didn't ask me, you know, we didn't grow deeper into our questions. They asked me the same questions. Luca, that was my name in South Sudan. Luca, is it really true that in the United States you don't trade cows for wives? Is that really true? Yes, as I told you this morning, it's true. Again, it's still true. And then they would say, wow, you Americans are so backwards. You don't have a clue. And, you know, the first day you can say, you know, Americans. But then the second day of insults come. And not to mention, you know, you're sleeping in a mud hut. You eat 2 meals a day of sorghum paste. And your first meal is at 2 p.m. and then your second meal is at 8 p.m. These guys like to get drunk, which makes the questions and the taunting even worse. And by the end of my 4 days there, to make a long story short, I was ready to get out of there. And on my way home, I said, God, I don't even know why I'm here. Like, these people, they're not really interested in the gospel. You know, they're annoying. They're frustrating. God, why did I even come? They don't know how, you know, this is self-righteous Luke speaking. They don't know how much I gave up to be here in South Sudan. And as I got home, sitting in my little cinder block house, God really struck me with my self-righteousness and with the understanding that, Luke, you think you gave up a lot? You know, you went there for 4 days and then you came back out to your nice little house. Jesus came to this earth for 30 plus years. You think you had a little bit of problems, you know, being teased, made fun of? Like, he endured insults and ridicule. He endured people who hated him, people who sought to put him to death. At any time, he could have said, that's it, I'm done, I'm out of here. These people don't want this, they don't care. Why am I even here? But yet he didn't. He continued on, he persevered. And ultimately, he persevered to death. And as I thought about that, as I thought about how much Christ has done for me, how much Christ came to this earth and sacrificed on my behalf, I thought, man, me coming to South Sudan is such a small thing when I see the love that he has shown for me. And that love compels me to want to love these people. Yeah, I see some difficulties in society. I see some hardships. But rather than washing my hands and saying, I'm done, I should love like Christ loved me. And so the only way we can be truly motivated to obey the gospel is when we understand the love that God has for us through Jesus Christ. The only way we can be generous with our money, where we can be generous with our time, is when we understand Christ gave up his life in heaven to come live in the dirt and the filth and the muck of this life in order to have an eternal inheritance, to buy an eternal inheritance for us. God's love compels us to obey. The night before Jesus died, he was in the garden, and he said, as he was praying, Lord, take this cup from me. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. But the next phrase, he said, not my will be done, but thine. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. Jesus let his will be crossed in submission to his Father so that we might obey him, so that he might find salvation for us, accomplish salvation for us through the cross. Now, as we think about this verse, loving God compels us to keep his commandments. As I said earlier, we can often turn that into a work. Oh, I'm not obeying God. Does that mean I really love him? But as I was thinking about this verse, what was Jesus' main message on earth? As he went around and as he preached, he said, repent and believe. That was his main commandment to the people following him. You need to repent and to believe. And so I thought, you know, if you plug that into this phrase, if you, instead of saying commandment, which is, you know, a strong word, we think back to the Ten Commandments. But if we plug Jesus' idea of a commandment into this, if you love me, you will repent and believe. The very idea of repentance says that not everything is right in my heart. Not everything is going well. And so we show our love for Christ, not through commandments in kind of a strict, regimental, you know, army sort of way. That's how we think of obedience. But we show our love through obeying his command to us, repent and to obey. Now, as we think about obedience, as we look at obedience, it's a word that has a lot of negative baggage, both within the church and outside of the church. Inside the church, like I said, we think that obedience is opposed to grace. Obedience is trying to take us back to the Old Testament, trying to put us back under a Mosaic law. And so You know, in most of Christianity, we say, you know, let's not talk about obedience because grace. We want to talk about grace. And then within secular society, we say, we don't want to talk about obedience. That takes us back to the 1950s. You know, that takes us back to an antiquated age. We want progress into the future. Obedience is a hindrance to that. But as we see obedience with a gospel perspective, it takes our gaze off of looking at it as something that holds us back, that holds us back from grace, but rather, when we understand obedience in response to Christ's death and resurrection, we should see that it points us forward. It points us forward to what is coming. It's a testimony of what the future holds. Obedience is not a restriction on your life, but it's a way for you to tell the world around you what's coming. Now, we're going to be closing with the Lord's Prayer in a few minutes. How does the Lord's Prayer go? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. How is the kingdom coming? The next phrase, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we let his will cross our will, we see the kingdom coming on earth. We see God's kingdom going forward. And as we let his will cross our will, as his will is done on earth, as it's done in heaven, what we're doing is we're testifying to the future coming of Christ. To the day when Jesus Christ will come back to this earth and he will make a new heavens and a new earth with complete obedience done entirely according to God's will. Done entirely according to what he wants. This place of perfection is what we yearn for. Disobedience reigns in our society and our hearts. We feel the effects, the weight of our sin. But when we obey, we point forward to the fact we're saying we believe that Christ is going to come back and establish a new heavens and a new earth where everyone obeys completely. And we will live in continual fellowship with God, praising him to his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that so often we don't like to think about obedience. It's an uncomfortable subject because it either makes us feel guilty for what we haven't done, or it makes us feel weighed. It makes us feel like we're not measuring up. But Lord, we pray that as we look at your scriptures, that you would work in our hearts to show us what gospel-centered obedience looks like. That as you have filled up the law, there's nothing that we can add. And instead, we are called to proclaim your existence and your glory through how we live our lives. Lord, we pray that as we struggle with this on a day-to-day basis, that you might infuse us with your grace, that you might give us a spirit of willingness to obey, that we might not obey for our own glory, for our own pride, out of our own fear, but we might obey because of our love for you. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.